Not sure if we'd get more benefit out of just continuing singing or hearing this homily, but I did so much work on this that my private ritual for Christmas Eve is that I forget to grab a candle. Could one of the brothers set a candle on the communion table for me? Thank you. This is from Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 18, and I'll read for context, but I'm reflecting on the two names that Matthew gives us for the Messiah, Jesus and Emmanuel. Those are found in verses 21 and 23, but again, I'll read for context, 18 down to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, the word's righteous there, and unwilling, literally it was not his desire to put her to shame. And that word is also very easily disgrace. He was just unwilling, or he did not desire to disgrace her. I think that's a whole nother sermon here, but Jesus, on one side a humble mother, and on the other side a humble father. Being unwilling to disgrace her, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. So again, a few thoughts on the two names by which the Messiah is described. Jesus, this is the Lord's given name. It's a later version of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which as most of you probably know, means the Lord saves. Our very common given name Joshua comes from that, means the same thing. And then also Emmanuel, which is from the prophet Isaiah. Emmanuel only occurs three times in the Bible. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, and then here in Matthew chapter 1. It's a compound in Hebrew of three words, and it just means exactly what it says, God with us. And interestingly, both names speak not to the person of the Messiah, right? They don't describe who he is, but they describe his mission or his purpose, namely to save us and to be with us. Sometimes we miss the most obvious things, but this is all implicit in the passage. God would not send his son as a sacrifice to save people who were capable of saving themselves. Our corruption, you could say it this way, extends beyond our abilities to do anything about it, beyond our abilities to save ourselves. I know it's not especially welcome news on Christmas Eve. Jesus used to say, Blessed is the one who does not take offense, and it was because this was implicit in the good news. To believe the good news, you also have to believe some very bad news, namely that we're so bad that we needed somebody to save us if we were going to be saved. Hence, this baby is born, and he's named Jesus, the Lord saves. But even inside that, I have some very good news that I hope I can express. I've thought this for a long time. It's just hard to make this come off, but I thought, I'm just so good now, I'll try it tonight. No, I thought, you know, I'm getting older, and I'm going to miss my chances to speak to this, so I'm going to try tonight. Here's the good news that is harder to express. The more deeply we understand what the old English Puritans would have called the misery of our estate, the more honestly and clearly we can peer down into our sin, the more joy and freedom and release you feel when you understand that that sin is completely and entirely taken off of your back, no guilt at all. And oddly enough, those two, how deeply you're able, I think this is a gift, honestly, of the Holy Spirit, how deeply you're able to peer down into your sin, directly proportionate to how much joy you feel in knowing that all of it, ugly as it is removed. There's just this one catch, and probably nobody here has arrived yet, but you have to have given up on yourself entirely and shifted all of your hope to Jesus Christ, or say it this way, you have to be further along giving up entirely on yourself and shifting it seriously, really, to Jesus Christ to really appreciate what grace really is. Just like Paul, who had come to a place, this was all before he ministered, and you know, this is I teach this a lot, that I think Jesus meant to work this in Paul before he went into ministry because he needed to have this. Like Paul, you have to come to a place of no longer believing in yourself, but only in God who raises the dead. That's a pretty big catch, but it's important. And again, nobody's arrived, but you have to at least be moving in that direction. In fact, in his own words, I love this juxtaposition, Paul was the least of all the saints and the greatest of all the sinners. And yet, what kind of a man was he? Well, he was filled with thanksgiving. He was filled with the joy of his salvation. He urged joy and thanksgiving on people all the time. This is a guy who sings praises to God in prison. I'll speak for myself. He's a slightly happier guy than I am. And Paul had just come to a place of no longer believing in himself, but in God who raises the dead. In himself, he had no confidence, but in God, he had every confidence. And he was a man filled with joy and thanksgiving, right? I suspect we're never truly thankful. And I've spent most of my life so far trying to understand thanksgiving and realizing I'm not a very thankful person. We never truly understand thanksgiving until we see, in understanding our own sin, how little grace we deserve, and yet how much grace has been freely, really, freely given to us. No strings attached to it. The free grace of God. The more we understand that, the more we say things like John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and so we are. So beyond saving ourselves, the Lord sent his Son and named him the Lord Saves. The more we know who we are, the more we're able to say with Paul, the Lord came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. The more we can say that, this is the joy that I think is tucked inside that, the better it gets. You see the depth of how bad it is, and you're set free of all of it. It honestly, I think, throughout the course of life, it just gets better and better and better. It's slower than I would like, but it's real, and it's happening. I suspect you feel the same way. All that has to die is our pride, but losing that, you won't really be losing anything. Our pride and our belief in ourselves. For everybody moving in that direction, here's the second point. I think Emmanuel becomes a very important name. If we don't have ourselves anymore to believe in, and that really does happen, gradually you don't trust yourself, you don't believe in yourself. The more we don't have ourselves to believe in, we come to depend entirely on Jesus Christ. And if we lost him, if for some reason he were to abandon us, then we would lose everything. It would all be gone. You can hear this so clearly in Psalm 51. After Nathan comes to David and confronts him with his sin, and David is pretty clueless when Nathan comes to him. And it hits David broadside, and it hurts him badly. And part of what he says, of course, in Psalm 51 is, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He has to be thinking this. What if this means that God is leaving me? What if this means that God is leaving me? Once God has become everything to a woman or to a man, we very much need to hear over and over again, this is Emmanuel, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Here's the beauty of the two names that Matthew gives to us. He comes to save us, and no one can thwart his purpose. He means to stay with us, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. He means to save you, Yeshua. He means to stay with you, Emmanuel. I'll close with this. I don't know about you, but it would be possible for me to receive these two things. You could call both of these the benefits of having Christ. It'd be possible for me to have these and still feel the insecurity of wondering, well, that's good, but does God actually love me? Right? I would like to know, how does he actually feel toward me? I'm glad that he does things on my behalf, but I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I need to be loved. I'm a little uneasy saying that because I'm at a stage of life where I have responsibilities to you, among other things, where I need to be giving love and giving encouragement to other people, not selfishly and feebly, insecurely wondering, does Jesus really love me? But the fact is, I'm not a source of love in the cosmos. I know you thought I was, but actually I'm not. The only reason there is love in the universe is because God is in the universe. Amen? I have no love to give anyone unless I've received it. I can only give what I've received. So yes, I do need to know. I will always need to know that Jesus loves me. But you know what? I do know it. I do know that he loves me. I've urged this on us. I've been praying that prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 for several years now, that I would know, this is a great phrase, I would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would know something that's beyond knowing. I love that. My job literally is to tell you, this is my job, that he loves you too. I know he loves me. He loves you too. Let me tell you a silly story and we're done. Foolishly, I took up golf again. Everybody secretly hates golf, really, and I can prove it. I was playing with a friend and a very good golfer in high school and college, played on teams. And the first time we played, we got through about four holes. He had hit four holes worth of perfect golf shots. That's pretty hard to do. Finally, he just blasted a shot straight off the fairway over the trees, and it disappeared. We didn't even look for it. And I said, well, finally, that's an encouragement. He turned to me and said, this is fun, Eric. Let's do this again sometime. So that was literally what he said to me. It was a very flat sense of humor. So we played a couple more times together, and we used it as fellowship time, and we were playing, and after about three holes of absolutely miserable golf that I'd never seen him play this badly before, I was standing next to him when he hits this shot, and it was disastrous, and you could just feel his whole person slump, and he picks up his bag to go to where his ball was, which sadly was not very far away, although it needed to be about 220 yards far away. And I stood in front of him, and I said to him, I want you to listen to me. You're good at this game. You can play this game. You've had three bad holes of golf, but that doesn't mean you can't play this game. It just got into your head and messed with you and sort of screwed you up, but you're good at this and you can do this. Just relax, take a breath, and try to enjoy this game that everybody secretly hates, right? And he said to me something interesting a few weeks later. He said, this is going to sound strange, but that was my gospel moment. That was a moment that was redemptive for me. I was in a place of, this is why people hate golf, absolute despair. And somebody said something encouraging to me. And I thought to myself, it's trivial, but look, life is like this. Life is filled with these smaller moments. It's not filled with the big ones. It's filled with the small ones. My feeling was that I knew what to say to him because God had said it to me. In a million small moments where I didn't need huge encouragement, I just needed to know that somebody was there who loved me in some small way. God had spoken it to me, so I spoke it to him, and I speak them to you tonight. He came to save you. He stays with you because he loves you. Okay? The first two ideas are the mission of the Messiah, but that last one is the motive of the Messiah's coming. It's the reason that God sent his son, because he loves you. All the sermons that we've been in recently, John 3:16 and 17, the Lord's mission was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. His motive was his love for the world. Ultimately, I know we don't think of it this way, ultimately Christmas happened because of our sin, right? If we were ever going to be saved, God himself was going to have to come and do it. The good news is he came. He came and he saved us. The good news is he stayed because he loves us. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we worship you. We praise you for this love, and we know that we will spend our lives praying, seeking, longing to understand this love more fully. We praise you that you answer that prayer, you answer that longing, that you teach us by increments, sometimes by great leaps, but mostly by increments, that you love us. We pray especially on this wonderful night, the glorious celebration of our Savior's birth tomorrow. We pray that we would take yet another step, perhaps a great one this year, in understanding your love for us, your people, whom you came to save. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would teach us to live, to walk, to think, to breathe in this love. And we praise you for this night when our hearts are filled with it. We thank you for this opportunity to praise you, and again for the celebration, Jesus, of your birth tomorrow. We pray it, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.